Amen. Let's turn this morning to Exodus chapter 4. Those of you who don't know me, I don't preach typically series. I typically preach what God's been giving me. And every so often, I will spend quite a bit of time arguing with Him. And this week has been a lot of arguing. It's just, I don't want to go there. I don't think we need to go there. Are you sure we need to go? I don't think we need to go there. And I find myself not happy with the message. But I want you to understand something else. It's His church. It's not my church. And usually when I find myself arguing with God, that usually means I'm in the right spot. Because you're certainly not getting me this morning. You're getting Him. It's my prayer He will share His word through me. Exodus chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 19. I want to just give you a little bit of background so you know what's happening. Moses has left Egypt and he's taken a wife. And he's seen the burning bush and God has now called him to return to Egypt and to free the Israelites. He is God's chosen man on the scene. God's going to do the work. But he's going to be the hands of God and the mouthpiece of God. And God has equipped him. It's the staff that he's got. It's doing some pretty cool stuff. And so God tells him, I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to set them free. Picking up in verse 19. And now the Lord has said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. And so Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And I'll pause right there, because I want you to see, the plan is set. This is what's going to, here's how we're going to do it, here's the way we're going to do it. You know, if you've been in a business meeting, we go about how we're going to do all this stuff. Here's the plan, here's how we're going to execute it, here's what I want you to say, here's what I want you, everything's laid out. And then in verse 24, Moses is on his way. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. I don't even know what to do with that. But Zipporah, that's his wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. And so the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Let's pray. Father, I pray that today you would help me to share your word with your people. I pray, Father, you would help me to... I pray, Father, you help me to be your mouthpiece today. I pray, Father, you give us eyes and ears, Father, that we may hear what you're saying to us today. Amen. So this passage, I don't know what to say. It's just like, wow, there's a lot of stuff going on here. And I feel like we need to unpack it, right? Because what God's doing in the world today, what he's saying to us today, I think there's a lot of valuable information for us right now. Probably the first and foremost point of contention, don't know a better word for it, confusion maybe, is God's action. Wasn't that the plan? Weren't we going to Egypt? Wasn't that the, I mean, like you gave me the, and we tried it, and I picked it up, and I put it down, and with the, and he meets him to kill him. That seems so odd to me. I don't know, does that seem odd to any? That seems odd to me. It was God's way. And then it's going to get crazier. At least in my mind, it's going to get crazier. It's actually his wife who will perform the surgery on their son. You understand, that's the job of the father, not the job of the mother. And then when she's done, she casts the skin at his feet. And she says, surely you have become a bridegroom of blood to me. Kind of carries a little air of childishness. It's a reproachful response. She's not happy. But regardless, solves the problem, and the Lord, the Bible says, lets him alone. I want to try to unpack what's happening. See, God has placed a call on Moses' life. And it's a real call, and it's a serious call. And Moses is about to touch something. He's about to get involved with something. Something that is holy to God. His people. God's about to deliver Israel from the hand of Egypt. And Moses is his guy. That's the guy I picked. You just need to understand something. If you're going to touch holy things, you need to be holy. And Moses at this point had not, at this late hour, had not circumcised his child. I want you to remember that circumcision, it was a mark of the covenant of God. A covenant made between his people, his chosen people. And it was a mark made in the flesh of men. Not to be vulgar, but such a surgery reminds every man every time he goes to the toilet, probably more than once a day, that he is in covenant with the living God himself. It was a reminder. Now Moses, he's on his way back to Egypt, and Egypt is the land of the uncircumcised. His charge is to release from that land the circumcised, the Israelites. There is a clear distinction marked out between the two. But Moses' own son is uncircumcised. And in so doing, in some way, Moses is blurring the lines between the two. It's not important that my son be circumcised. Now, the Bible doesn't offer us a lot of information about the incident, but we know it was Zipporah, his wife, that performed the surgery. And in so doing, she became an intercessor. Right? You know, sometimes we pray for people. We pray that God would go before them. We pray that God would help them. We stand in the gap for them. In this moment, Zipporah has become an intercessor for Moses. If she doesn't intervene, he's not going to make it. But here's the thing. It's awfully clear she wasn't very happy about this. She wasn't happy about the outcome. Her comments then as she casts the foreskin at her husband's feet are not good comments. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, I am interjecting. The Bible doesn't say any of this, but I think I've lived enough life that I can kind of paint a rough picture. Moses had come out of Egypt, and he had been brought up in one way, and Zipporah, of course, had been brought up a different way. And I suspect Zipporah finds this bloody rite of her husband's religion to be, well, cruel, a little bit barbarous maybe. I mean, after all, what other god other than Molech requires the blood of a child? Point I'm making is that I suspect Zipporah was not happy about this little circumcision ritual. And I'd be willing to bet that probably caused quite a bit of contention in the Moses household. We're going to do it. No, we're not. Not touching my son. Well, no, we have to do it. We're not doing it. I'm just telling you, we're not doing it. And there's probably some back and forth, and the net result is it just doesn't get done. Just hadn't got around to doing it because there was some sort of contention. Well, now, on the way, the truth of the value is being revealed. And now she has to make a choice. Is she going to still hold the hard line of, nope, we aren't circumcising my boy? course, if she does, that's going to lead to her husband's death. And the inference here is that Moses is not in a position to be able to do it himself. That's why it has fallen to her. I don't know. You know, I picture him on a bed, just unable to do it. And in this moment, Zipporah is going to come face to face with the requirements of God. I want you to know, friends, all Christians at some point come face to face with the requirements of God. We speak a thing, we talk about a thing, we have our own opinions, we have our own desires and likes, and one day we come face to face with the requirements of God. Now, you're gonna kind of find the same type of issue in the life of Samson. It's a little bit different. One of my wife's favorites in the Bible, just ask her about that sometime. Samson is an interesting fellow. Do you know that he is one of just a handful of people whose birth was announced by the angel? Go back and look. Not too many folks are announced by an angel, and yet he is. And what I want you to see with that is that his life was an important life. You don't announce by angel somebody's birth if it's just going to be kind of a so-so deal. It's a big deal. Yet, as you read about his life, as you go through the account, he seems a little bit full of himself, maybe. A little arrogant. Bit of a womanizer. Bit of a rough temper. And then toward the end of his life, he's going to get tangled up with this hottie named Delilah. And they're going to go round and round a little bit. And he will eventually reveal the secret of his strength, the gift of God, to her. And I want you to understand, it was after the third time she tried to trick him. Do you understand? She'd shown him three times she meant him ill will. Three times. Finally, he breaks down. I want to pick up in Judges 16, verse 17. And he told her, everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I've been a Nazarite, dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. Here's the deal. He knew. This was no surprise to him. He knew the rules to the game. And when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines. Come back once more. He's told me everything. And so the rulers of the Philistines returned with silver in their hand to pay her. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the seven braids of his hair. And so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. And then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he woke from his sleep. Now that's the same thing she had said in the previous one. And every time he woke up and he broke free immediately. Well, he awoke from his sleep and he thought, I should go out as before and shake myself free. Now listen, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. I got to tell you, I can rarely read that passage without taking pause. The Lord left him. It's a heady passage. And I think we need to look at that a little bit. See, he had sinned. Like Esau, he had failed to value his birthright. He had treated lightly the gift of God. He had treated lightly the call of God on his life. And friends, often the price of sin is higher than we expect it to be. Now, I don't want you to miss what the Bible's saying here. If you're not paying attention, here's what's going to happen. You're going to shift off into your covenant. Well, God would never leave me. God, we got a better covenant than Samson. I want you to understand that's not the point of the passage. Stop that little roll for just a second. It wasn't the weakness of Samson's covenant that was ultimately the problem. It was the weakness of Samson. Samson was strong, unhumanly strong, and he was that way because he was dedicated to God. And so long as he preserves these outward signs, these symbols of his dedication, he remained strong. But as soon as he lost those signs, he fell into complete weakness. And you start to think, maybe circumcision was a little more important than Moses was taking it. Samson's trouble was his own narcissism. See, he would attribute to himself, at least in part, some of the things that the power of God was doing through him. And so, God sorts him out. He loses his strength. And the glory that came with it. See, Samson loved that glory. He would learn by experience how utterly powerless he was without God's help. As the old saying goes, we have no better teachers than our own infirmities. Sometimes we're a pretty arrogant people. I think pre-COVID, boy, everybody's talking faith and how nothing's coming near me and this is all good and everything's fine. And you know what? COVID comes and everybody gets real quiet. I also want to be clear. God didn't leave Samson like you're thinking he left Samson. It's just the right word to use in this instant. God's power had left Samson. The gift had left Samson. See, Samson had been entrusted with a spiritual weapon. In this case, it was a superhuman strength. And he got sloppy with it. And he began to treat as common something that was uncommon. He started to treat the holy thing as a common thing. He was mixing common and uncommon, much in the same way Moses was mixing the common with the uncommon. I want you to know that God always loved Samson. That love for Samson never changed. And when Samson called out for God, he was right there. God wasn't gone from Samson. What had happened is Samson's actions had made him unworthy of the weapon God had given him. See, Samson broke the rules that surrounded the weapon's use. And once he broke the rules, the weapon just didn't work anymore. But then in verse 28, something wonderful, I think, happens. Samson will turn back to God. And you might go, man, that's just not right. I don't know, that doesn't look super repentant to me. But in his own way, Samson is coming back to God in a repentful attitude. I don't know his motives have changed. I don't know a lot of things are different. But the arrogance has thinned out quite a bit. And Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Okay, so his motives are still a little outside. But you see, at last our hero he's become conscious. He's starting to recognize his own failings, his own insufficiencies. I want you to know, in some ways, I see that same thing in Zipporah. As she circumcises her son, surely, she says to Moses, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Consider for a moment her really terrible, but it was a terrible position for her to be in. See, to save her husband, she's going to have to inflict pain on her son. Who wants to do that? That's distasteful to her. That doesn't seem fair to her. It doesn't seem reasonable for her. And yet the real truth is, if it had been done when it was supposed to have been done, right? There was a time when things are supposed to be done. And if it had been done then, she wouldn't have found the knife in her own hand. How painful it is for us to have to remove the bits of flesh that hold us back from seeing the full power of God in our lives, operating in our lives, in us and through us. I want to remind you today that there is another bridegroom. And he too is a bridegroom of blood to us. You and I today, we are going through a process. See, God's doing things in the earth today. He's still active in the earth today. And that process in us is going to prepare us. It's going to make us a fit bride for Him. I've told you in the past, God's doing three things in the earth today. He's reaching the lost. He's restoring Israel. And He's preparing a bride. Everything you see God doing in the earth falls in one of those three categories. And in this process in our lives, this process of refinement, you know what it's like. And it's like, why are we doing this? And I don't like this. And I'm not happy about this. Wah. But see, it's these same tangled issues. Choices have to be made. I have to make choices. But our bridegroom had to make choices too. See, if your sin, my sin was to be removed, he was going to have to pay a terrible price. But he loved us and he chose to do it for us. And that, friends, demands a response from us. It is his blood, the blood of an innocent that removes the sin from us. And I so need you to understand, it doesn't just cover your sin for a time. It removed it from you. Justification means you've been made just as if you'd never sinned. You stand righteous before God. It's a perfect sacrifice for all time. Okay, but you need to understand this too. That sacrifice did not do away with sin. Oh, now wait a minute. Friends, still, every day you recognize sin in our midst. Sin is in our world. Our world is filled with it. It's around us every day. His sacrifice did not remove sin from the world. It removed it from you and saved you from its results. And the wages, the Bible says, of sin is death. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you look, sin waits. It crouches at the door. Each of you is tempted every day. And his call, the bridegroom's call to us, is to take up your cross daily. It's interesting to me. Some things in life I just find very comical. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or an agnostic or a sold-out Christian. It doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican or a communist. Everybody agrees on one thing. Our world is broken. We all agree on that. You can go anywhere and talk to anybody you want to, and they'll all say the same thing. It's broke. What we don't agree on is the solution. But we agree it's broke. See, God has a solution. It's the bridegroom of blood. His name's Jesus. Today, his church is his ecclesia, this governing board in the church, this people he's left here to occupy. We are calling on him for revival, asking for revival to come. And I believe he's heard our prayer. I really do. But like so many things in the Christian life, it's also a double-edged sword. I put a quote in the newsletter this week. It was from Bible teacher Arthur Wallace. He said this, in the larger scheme of things, God has commonly brought purification by either revival or judgment. Strange though it may seem, there are distinct similarities between the ways of God in revival and in judgment. Because of his very nature, God cannot and will not permit spiritual decline to continue unchecked. He is ever halting and ever reversing the trend of the times by means of either revival or judgment. And where his people are not prepared for the one, they shut themselves up to the other. That's a heady statement. But that's exactly what you see in Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They are in the midst of revival breaking out all around them. But they didn't recognize a need for holiness as God was breaking out on the scene. Friends, I'm just telling you, when revival begins to break out, you are going to need to embrace holiness and righteousness. I want you to remember that there's two kinds of righteousness. There is a righteousness, when you come to Him, He imparts righteousness to you. He gives you righteousness. That's how He can say, you are righteous, or you can say, I am righteous before Him. You'll never lose that righteousness. But there's another kind of righteousness, and that's a righteousness that you live out every day of your life. It's a righteousness that you embrace. And you don't do it to achieve something. I'm not doing it to pay my way into something. I don't get something for it. I do it because I love Him. We talked about this maybe a little bit last week. People talk about putting on the armor of God, and they want to buckle the belt of truth. Well, if you want to buckle the belt of truth, you have to be truthful. That's how you buckle it. And if you want to wear the breastplate of righteousness, the only way that you will strap that on is in righteousness. And not the righteousness that God gave you, but the righteousness that you live out. I think sometimes the church is just a little naive when it comes to righteousness. And again, I'm speaking to the church, not those outside the church. Those outside the church need grace. That's what they need to hear. Those inside the church need to hear the truth. See, here's what we think. We think that we just wander up to God and ask forgiveness for our sin, and He says, dude, you're in, and you then think, I just live however I want now. Guys, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't matter how bad you are. Doesn't matter how bad you were. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will impart this righteousness to you. But you cannot treat the blood of Jesus as a common thing. I'm sorry. You can't. It is a holy thing. Will we again have to learn the lessons of Moses and Samson all over again? Treating the unholy or the holy as though it were unholy? For those in the church, we recognize what's happened and we work. Wow, I thought it was all free. It is. The gift is free. But now, because He's in me, the works I do aren't to produce something. They're not to produce a righteousness in me. I work because I love Him. Faith, James writes, without works is dead. Interesting. Oftentimes, Christians are very quick to quote 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to purify me of all unrighteousness. And I want to encourage you, that's probably one you ought to memorize. That's a pretty good one. Thank you, Jesus. But friend, don't dare stop there. If you just go on to verse 10, He says this, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. And His word is not in us. Church, pay attention. How ugly is sin to even think, let alone to proclaim, that you are without sin. But we have an advocate. Before the Father, see, the blood of Jesus speaks for you. It speaks a better thing. See, the Bible says it speaks a better thing than the blood of Abel. When Abel was murdered by his brother, God says, your brother's blood cries out to me. It's crying out for justice. It was crying out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for that. The blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. It cries out for mercy. And so when I come before God and I begin to recognize what He wants to do in my life and how short I come of the mark. Friends, your defense cannot begin in the first person because I. That can't be your defense. It must begin in the third person because He. Because He loved me. Because He gave His blood for me. And now, as I begin to proclaim my defense here in the U.S., we you know, things have gone really sideways. I claim the fifth. Right? I plead the fifth. I don't want to incriminate myself. Before the courts of heaven, I plead the blood. That is my defense. What he did for me, that's my defense. And it silences hell. See, sometimes, friends, what happens in our lives is we simply fail to recognize sin as sin. People think, well, God just really beat me up. No, he just wants you to recognize that sin is sin. Just agree with him. Yeah, it's sin. Sometimes we fall into the trap of Moses. Well, God's going to have to sort out my wife because before I can't get anything done until he gets my wife sorted out. No, sir. You're going to have to obey Jesus, regardless of your wife or your husband. Sometimes we fall in the trap of Samson. God's power is on me. You should see what he does through me. He's using me to accomplish his will. He needs me. Time out. No, he doesn't. Let's not get sloppy with the grace he has given us, the grace he's shown to us. Friends, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. But don't for a moment think he needs you. That's a little on the arrogant side. He's invited you to be part of his plans in these last days. But trust me, his plans stand on their own. His plans work with or without you. Samson's birth was unarguably an important event, one of just a few people announced by angelic host. And yet he played zero role in the advent of Christ. God's plan works just fine with or without Samson. I want you to understand, church, there is more to life than just squeaking your way into heaven. But that's what most Christians are doing. Well, I did this, and that should outweigh this, and I did that, and that should outweigh this. It's not how any of this works. You, friend, were born with a purpose, just like Samson. Born with a purpose. The question is, will you be like him? Will you be sloppy with the gifts you've been given? And will you treat the holy things as uncommon things? Will you treat them as they really are? Will you treat the holy as something holy and special and quite uncommon? Will you be like Esau, who would trade his birthright for a cup of soup? Will you be like Jacob, who will do whatever it takes to lay hold of the birthright? Matthew 11:12 says this, "For the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Look, I know this is delicate ground. It is delicate ground. I don't want you to go looking for sin, but as the Spirit of God draws near, I want you to not be afraid to confess sin to him. See, the Spirit of the Lord, as revival comes, he's going to draw close. That's what we've been asking for, and it's going to happen. And as it happens, guys, just remember, revival and judgment bear some relatively serious similarities. Holiness is a consuming fire, and it will burn any chaff that comes anywhere near it. I don't want Satan to be given an opportunity to condemn you, and he will. He will. That's what he does. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And most assuredly, this is what happened to Moses on the way. Do you suppose Moses said, "Hey, God, I'm all out of place here"? No, probably not. I don't think it was his wife. And God had already sent him. Now, this was the hand of the accuser of the brethren. God, how in your righteousness can you allow this man who has not obeyed your words, how can you allow him to touch something holy? James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "Submit yourselves to God." You know, nobody ever quotes that part. We just say, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Yeah, there's a preamble to that, a precursor. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You want to see him flee? You may actually have to submit yourself to him. Well, you don't understand. There's nothing in my life. Okay. See, but here's the thing. Because we know there's stuff in our life, we don't want to submit to him. I don't want him to look behind the curtain. Friends, trust me in this. It's easier to submit to him now than it will be when the fire falls. When God's power is moving everywhere, it'll be easier to already be in place. When Zipporah had said, "Surely you've become a bridegroom of blood to me," she said it, I don't know, with scorn, maybe some disappointment. It wasn't a happy statement, I guess is what I'm trying to say. But today, as we consider our bridegroom of blood, we don't look at him that way. See, Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood was shed for us, and so there's no disappointment, there's no disapproval. Instead, there's hope and joy. And in you, there should be a desire to be like him, to want to follow after him, to somehow come into communion with him. I need you to know something, friends. He's not mad. Everybody thinks God's mad. It's like this mean kid with a magnifying glass zotting ants. That's not God. It's not who he is. But he is holy. And holiness demands holiness. He loves you. And that's why, of his own accord, he died for you. He gave his life for you. He did that because he wants to restore relationship with you. That's what he wants. And I hope that's what you want too. It's a choice you have to make. And to come into his presence, oftentimes what you'll find, some part of you can't come. I was in a meeting once and the power of God was so thick. And I remember telling Pastor Mark afterwards, it's like I reached a point and I wanted to go further and I couldn't. And you know what it was? There was just something in me that just couldn't go to that place. And I hated that piece of me. I wanted it out. I wanted to be free of it. Because I want to be with him where he is. Unencumbered. As it's written, friends, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. Words fail me. I know this, I want to be like you. I know this, I don't want the things that this world has. I want what you have. I want to hear your voice. I want to walk in your strength and in your peace and in your covenant. I want to walk in your gifts. I want to walk in your righteousness and your holiness. I want to be the man you've called me to be. And whatever bits of flesh must be removed for that to happen, Father, I offer them to you today before these freely. Make me the man you want me to be, Lord. I hope you can say amen to that prayer.